Psalm 14 is going to be our text this morning. Psalm 14, a familiar text. This is the one that starts out saying, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." This is a message for atheists. And the minute I say that, most of you, I think, will say, "Well, then this doesn't really apply to me." Here's the disturbing thing about this text. It is explicitly applied to every one of us. It's all about the universality of human depravity. This is one of the key texts in the Old Testament that talks about the doctrine of depravity and the universality of depravity. And what it makes clear is that at the very heart of our depravity is the problem of unbelief. There's an element of atheism in every one of our hearts. And this psalm talks about it. It condemns us all. And it shows us in the plainest possible language how thoroughly and completely sinful we are. This is a truth we don't often think about because we don't like to think about it, because it brings us face to face with the reality of our guilt. And there's no way to escape the verdict of this psalm. Here we see the awful state of all humanity apart from the grace of God. And we learn that if God did not intervene to bestow on us His grace, all of us, every one of us, would be as contemptible in our evil doings as the most base, degenerate criminal who ever lived. There is atheism in our hearts. It's not an easy truth to confront, much less to embrace the truth of it with a whole heart, because our tendency is to look for excuses, to tell ourselves we're not really as bad as the psalmist is telling us we are, or worst of all, to look at others and say, "Well, I'm not as bad as they are." But we are. And this psalm condemns us. Now, first, a couple of background comments on this psalm just before we get into the text. First, notice the inscription. Depending on what translation of the Bible you are using, the inscription should be printed as small text just before the actual opening words of the psalm. Or if you're using the ESV, it's printed in small caps at the very start of verse 1. Not all of the psalms have inscriptions, but many do, and it's part of the inspired text. And the inscription here says, "To the choir master of David." Psalm 14 is the ninth, actually, of 53 psalms in the Psalter that are dedicated to the choir master, or in some translations it'll say to the chief musician. And I think I've pointed this out before when we have studied various psalms, but this particular dedication to the minister of music means that this psalm was not intended merely for private use, but it was to be sung in the assembly. It was appointed to be sung by the great choir in public worship. Now, over the years here in Grace Life, for example, we have studied Psalm 51 and Psalm 13, and both of those psalms are also dedicated to the chief musician. Psalm 51, most of you, I think, will recall, is a penitential psalm. That's David's psalm expressing repentance after the episode with Bathsheba. So it's a psalm of repentance. Psalm 13 is both a sigh of despair and a song of triumph. Starts out in despair and ends in triumph. And I'm pretty sure I've commented in the past how strange it seems, especially set against the backdrop of 21st century evangelicalism, with our, you know, irrepressibly happy worship music, how strange it is, how out of step with our concept of worship, that psalms of lament and psalms of complaint were employed so freely in public worship in Old Testament Israel. Psalm 51, of course, is a very personal recounting of David's repentance over an episode of intense shame that he had spent months actually trying to keep secret. It's full of personal shame and deep sorrow, and it's not the kind of thing you and I would typically think about making into a congregational hymn or a praise chorus. And Psalm 13 begins with that complaint, an expression of deep frustration at how long the Lord has taken to rescue the psalmist out of his despair. And it's a psalm about how God often delays His coming to the aid of His people. But this psalm strikes me as perhaps the most unlikely candidate of all for public singing, because it is purely a doctrinal psalm. It contains little or no praise. This is a musical lament. It's a dirge, really, on the themes of fallenness and corruption and guilt. And it is a bitterly sorrowful song teaching an important doctrinal lesson about the utter fallen sinfulness of all humanity, which is not exactly material for making a joyful noise. In other words, the doctrine this psalm deals with is the doctrine of human depravity, the truth of depravity. It is a distasteful truth, but it's a necessary one. And remember, the psalms are songs of worship. And the very starting of worship is the confession of our sin. It's not just a reciting of specific acts of sin either. When Scripture talks about confessing our sin, it's talking about the wholehearted confession of our thoroughgoing sinfulness, how sinful we are. It's not about, I did this thing and I did that thing. That's sort of a Catholic notion of confession. There's a place for that. But when Scripture talks about confessing our sin, it's talking about confessing the fact that we are sinful. At the core of who we are fallen creatures. We cannot save ourselves. And we're not guilty just because of the things we have done. But our true guilt lies in the awful reality that we are sinful at the very core of our being. Or to use the common expression of Calvinist teaching, we are totally depraved. And this is a hymn about total depravity. It's a song of humiliation, and it's a confession of woe. And the psalmist is clearly not aiming here to write a popular song. There's simply no way to make this doctrine appealing or attractive to the human mind. It's a doctrine that utterly disgraces and abases us. It's not something we celebrate. And yet, as I said, the very first confession made by every truly worshipful heart is an affirmation that we are helplessly fallen and miserable and we are totally powerless to redeem ourselves. It's not the kind of stuff you will typically hear coming from the percussion section of the average praise band. And yet here this psalm is in a prominent place of the Psalter, and it is put there for singing in public worship. And furthermore, you will find an almost identical psalm if you look at Psalm 53. The most pronounced difference between those two psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, is that Psalm 14 uses Yahweh as the name of God, and Psalm 53 uses Elohim. But other than that, these two psalms are essentially the same, practically identical, with a few slight variations in the wording, but they're thought for thought the same. And both of them are addressed to the chief musician, so both of them are intended for public worship. And therefore, this psalm, which to our postmodern minds might seem totally unsuitable for public worship, it seems to have been a familiar and frequently sung elegy in the corporate worship of Israel. And as if to underscore the importance of this psalm, the Apostle Paul cites it as the centerpiece of the definitive argument in his exposition of the doctrine of human depravity in Romans 3. So there are many actual cross-references between Psalm 14 and Romans 3 where Paul talks about depravity. Now remember, this is an inspired hymn. And that suggests to me that didactic hymns, songs that teach doctrine, are just as appropriate in worship as songs of direct praise to God. Augustine taught, and some people to this day believe, that nothing but praise to God should be sung in public worship. But here we see that God himself inspired songs whose sole purpose was to teach doctrine. And it's too bad that so much of the hymnology of the past century or more has more or less abdicated that role of teaching. Most of the gospel songs that dominated our grandparents' generation were expressions of personal experience and testimony. You know, I'm standing on the promises, or when the roll is called up yonder, or since Jesus came into my heart, you know, up to and including, he touched me. There's nothing wrong with songs of testimony, but sometimes the content got pretty thin. You know, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. I hate that song. I've said that before. And a lot of the older women hate it that I hate that song. But I absolutely hate it. Because there's just no Christian content in it. Or there's, you know, there's a church in the valley by the Wildwood. And, you know, now I am happy all the day. I hesitate to offend a room full of old people, but some of the songs we grew up with are worse than any of the contemporary stuff. And more recently, we've seen a flood of praise choruses. And many of them are good and biblical, but they tend to rely a little too heavily on simple repetition. And some of them turn out, in the end, to be songs about me. Here I am to worship, you know? This is the air I breathe. Or that classic song of praise, I'm Special, which uses these unforgettable lines. Help me to know deep in my heart that I am your special friend. Yikes. And I have to say, my favorite hymns are the ones with a more didactic purpose. You know, they contain doctrinal content. Their aim is to teach us something or affirm something we know about God. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. There are contemporary examples of this too. You know, the power of the cross, in Christ alone, before the throne of God above. These are songs with content. And Scripture tells us in Colossians 3:16 that one of the primary purposes of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is for teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, which means singing should engage the mind as well as the heart and the feelings. And sometimes, as in the case of this psalm, Psalm 14, the purpose of our worship is not to make us feel good, but to convict us and actually to make us feel bad about ourselves and thereby remind us of our desperate need for God's grace. And that is a legitimate and even necessary aspect of true worship. And so the theme of this psalm is the doctrine of human depravity. And it declares not only the loathsome wickedness of sin, but also the absolute universality of sinfulness and human depravity. It's not merely that everyone sins, you know, anybody will confess that, well, sure, everybody sins, as if we were fundamentally good, but we just slip up from time to time. No, the condition of fallen humanity is far, far worse than that. There is none who does good, the psalm says. And this entire psalm is a relentless denunciation of all humanity, ending with a plea for salvation, which can only come from God because we're so sinful, we're incapable of doing anything to save ourselves. And that's why in Romans 3, when Paul was making the point that all of mankind are thoroughly depraved, he quoted this psalm as the cornerstone of his argument to show that it's not just the bad people and it's not just the avowed atheists, but everyone, Jews, Gentiles, and religious pagans alike, all of us are thoroughly depraved. And you're going to see this because one of the key points in this psalm is that the taint of sin and the wickedness of sin among humanity is universal. All have sinned. We all fall short of God's standard. And worse, it is in our nature, it is the fallen nature of every person to hate God, and sinners invariably attempt to depose him and to replace him with gods of their own making. Whether they're consciously aware of that or not, every person is guilty of that. That is the very definition of sin in the first place. It's rebellion against God. And that's the very message of this psalm. The fool says in his heart, "No, God." And that's not merely a description of theoretical atheism or avowed atheism. That is an expression that encompasses every kind of practical atheism, including every expression of rebellion against God. And it is the stance of everyone who tells God no. And the central lesson is that humanity's rejection of God is sheer folly. It is irrational. It's defiling. It's debasing. And it is ultimately self-destructive. And yet, all humanity follows precisely the same wrong path. There is none who does good, verse 1. Now, probably some of you are probably sitting there protesting in your mind, saying, no, I always thought this psalm was describing the folly of atheists, people who deny God's existence. Well, it certainly includes that. Atheism, of course, is the ultimate and extreme expression of human depravity, as we see in Romans 1. The natural tendency of the human heart is to suppress our knowledge of God, to deny what we know is true of Him, and to cast Him in the form of an image that is more like what we want, something infinitely less than He really is. And Paul says of sinful humanity in Romans 1:28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's the direction in which our sinfulness draws us. And it's often expressed as full-fledged atheism, an out-and-out denial of the existence of God. But what the psalmist describes here covers far more than just the extreme expressions of philosophical atheism. And in fact, I would suggest that what he primarily has in mind here is practical atheism. Verse 1 in the Hebrew literally translates the way I read it a minute ago. The fool has said in his heart, "No, God." And if you think about it, you'll see that all forms of disobedience are really a form of practical atheism. Because if we really believe that God is God and that everything He says is true, we would obey Him. So disobedience always has unbelief at its root. That is why it is utterly inane for anyone to teach that a person can become a believer in Christ and never yield Him one act of obedience. The person who consistently, habitually, unrepentantly disobeys Christ is still in unbelief, no matter what profession he might make with his lips. And so the atheism that's described in this psalm is a kind of practical atheism of which, from time to time, all of us are guilty. And lest you think you are exempt, just listen as we work our way through this psalm, because quite simply, it leaves no room for any of us to think that we are above the sort of ungodliness and unbelief that the psalmist describes here. None of us are exempt from this. And so with that as sort of background, let's look at the psalm. I'm going to read it. And as I do, pay careful attention to this theme of universality all the way through the psalm, the universality of human depravity. We're not supposed to read this and think, oh, this is describing somebody else. Because the great lesson of this psalm is that every one of us is tainted with the corruption that's described here. Every one of us is guilty of everything this psalm describes. Let me read the psalm. To the choirmaster of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Now, let's break down the message of that psalm systematically. It describes the universal corruption of humanity. It shows how the tendency of the entire human race is towards a sort of practical atheism, and it graphically describes four awful fruits of the ungodliness with which we are all infected. And I want to enumerate these four wicked traits of ungodliness for you, and we'll deal with them sort of one by one. First is folly. Folly. You see this in verses 1 and 2. All forms of disobedience and unbelief are sheer folly. It's foolish to say there is no God. It's equally foolish to live as if there were no God. And it may be the greatest folly of all to profess faith in God and yet live as if He did not exist. Now, notice David's words very carefully here. He is speaking about a heart confession, not merely what we say with our lips. You know, Jesus actually condemned people for drawing near with their lips when their heart was far from him. Jeremiah 12, verse 2 describes Israel in similar terms. Jeremiah told the Lord, "You are near in their mouth and far from their heart." And that is the essence of practical atheism, to say in one's heart, "No, God." Did you realize some of the most religious people in the world are the world's rankest atheists? In Isaiah 29, verse 13, God condemns religious Israelites for that very thing. And the Lord said, "Because these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." And I like the New American Standard Bible's translation of that text. The last phrase in the NASB says, "Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." That is practical atheism. It can be very religious. It wears a religious face, in fact. But it is the worst kind of unbelief because it emanates from a heart that is saying, "No, God." And here David plainly labels it folly, absurdity, senselessness, stupidity, moral and spiritual insanity. Those who live their lives this way, those who in their hearts deny God, the psalmist classifies them as fools. And it's an appropriate label because it is the very height of folly to deny God, especially when we try to gloss it over with lip service. Listen to Spurgeon. He said, "To say there is no God is to belie the plainest evidence, which is obstinacy. To oppose the common consent of mankind, which is stupidity. To stifle consciousness, which is madness. If the sinner could by his atheism destroy the God whom he hates, there might be some sense, although much wickedness, in his infidelity. But as denying the existence of fire does not prevent its burning a man who is in it, so doubting the existence of God will not stop the judge of all the earth from destroying the rebel who breaks his laws." So it's foolish to deny God. It's foolish to say no to God in any way. How does the folly of unbelief and ungodliness manifest itself? David lists several symptoms of this folly here. Abominable works, an utter lack of any good works, and a refusal to seek God. And I want you to see this clearly. God wants us to seek him. Verse 2 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." The scripture is full of commands for people to seek God. Isaiah 8:19 says, "Should not a people seek unto their God?" Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, one of the most tender appeals of divine grace in all of Scripture says this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And so again and again, God pleads with sinners to seek him. Do they seek him? Here's the shocking truth this psalm is teaching us, that left to themselves, not one single sinner would ever seek God. It's against the fallen nature of humanity to seek God. Despite all his tender pleas, no matter how great the abundance of his goodness, regardless of what is reasonable and sensible, not one sinner ever seeks God on his own initiative. And Paul quotes this psalm in Romans 3 to make that very point. Romans 3, 11 and 12. He says, "No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." You see, he's quoting this psalm. And the point he's making is that the obstinacy of the human heart is universal, which is why Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's John 6:44. Jesus wasn't saying there's some kind of physical or constitutional inability in humanity that keeps us from seeking God, but that our wills are so bent against God and his righteousness that we will not seek him unless he intervenes and draws us. The corruption of the human heart is so deep, and the unregenerate person's bondage to sin is so thorough that no matter what incentive we are given, no matter how warm the divine appeal, no one ever seeks God. For at least 3 decades now, maybe 4 decades, we've been hearing about seeker-sensitive worship. And the idea is that there must be lots of people out there who are truly and sincerely seeking God. Because look at all the religion in the world and all the confusion and all of that. People are really seeking God. And if we can just be nice enough and persuasive enough, we ought to be able to talk them into the kingdom. And so churches have tried to tone down the offense of the gospel and try to make unbelievers comfortable with Christianity, thinking that will attract some of the people out there who are seeking Christ. But Scripture is clear. There isn't anyone who, on his own initiative, truly seeks God. It doesn't happen. This is such a difficult truth because we all know people who seem to be seeking. What about them? There's certainly an abundance of people today who claim they are seeking God. What about all those people? What are we to think of them? Are they self-deceived? Are they merely lying about seeking God? And what about the many Christians who are prepared to testify that they did seek God and that's how they came to faith in Christ? Maybe you look back even in your own life to a time before your salvation when you believe you were seeking God. How do we reconcile those things with Scripture? Well, first of all, it's important to see that most people who claim to be seeking God really aren't. Even if they think they are, some are lying, some are self-deceived. They're seeking a God who exists only in their own imaginations. They want a different God from the one who reveals himself in Scripture. That's why there are so many false religions. People are looking for a less demanding, more sin-tolerant, supreme being. They sense their need for spiritual healing. They want completeness spiritually, but they would prefer to get it by means that don't involve conviction and repentance and the confession of sin. Yeah, I've spent quite a bit of time over the years ministering in India, and that nation is filled with people who are seeking alternative gods. They'll follow human gurus of all kinds. They've invented every imaginable kind of religion. Some worship animals or demonic beings or anything but the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. And that is exactly the path the Apostle Paul says unbelief, atheism, always takes. Romans 1, verses 21 through 23. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, just a few verses earlier, Paul says that some knowledge of God is innate in the human heart. God made us to know him, and he implanted some rudimentary knowledge about him in our hearts, and that's why we have an instinctive sense of things like beauty and justice and good and evil. Those are concepts no mere animal would ever think of or appreciate. When is it the last time you saw a dog admire the sky at sunset? The only thing my beagle has that kind of admiration for is the back of his own eyelids. He's a smart beagle, but he has no sense of the majesty of nature. He has no sense of moral values, no appreciation of the splendor of the night sky. And so the concept of the glory of God, as it is reflected in nature, is totally lost on him, I think. But that very knowledge is built into every sentient human heart. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And it's right at that very point in the text where Paul says, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and changed the glory of the immortal God for images. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they did not see fit to acknowledge God, so God gave them up to a debased mind. Now notice, Paul, just like the psalmist, labels this rebellion against the knowledge of God folly. It's foolish. And corrupted religion, everything from the worship of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, to the most elegant kind of humanistic moralism, all man-made religion is the worst and most deadly kind of foolishness, because it pretends to be worship, but it opposes the true God at the most fundamental level. And the closest parallel I can think of would be, you know, those insects that hide themselves from the light in the daytime. They only come out at night. And then when they come out at night, they kill themselves trying to fly into an artificial light. Did you ever wonder about that? Why is it these insects that only come out at night are always attracted to phony sources of light? You'd think if light were what they wanted, they'd be daytime insects. Instead, they stay hidden from the sun all day, and then after dark, they buzz around every source of artificial light they can find, often burning themselves to death by coming too close to a light bulb or something. That's a perfect illustration for humanity and religion. That is exactly the way it is with people and false religion. People in sin will go to any extreme to avoid the true God. According to John 3:19, people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. But then they mollify themselves and salve their guilty consciences by following after false religion, even at the price of losing their souls eternally. And you know what's frightening? We all have that tendency. No one truly seeks God on his own initiative. And in fact, this is a remarkable thing. If you have come to genuine faith in Christ, even if you thought there was a time when you were seeking him, the truth is it was he who was seeking and drawing you. I already read in John 6:44 where Jesus said plainly that we cannot come to him without being drawn by God. There's another verse from that same context, John 65. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Why can't they come? Because their hearts are so sinful, they will not come. They refuse. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 5:40, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. And that reflects the same stubborn refusal that is inherent in every fallen heart. In the words of our text, Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God, but they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So how is it that we come to Christ? Those of us who love him and trust him, how did we find him if it was against our nature to seek him? You ever think about that? It's because he drew us. There's a famous Presbyterian hymn I know I've quoted before. It was written on this very topic. And the hymn says it like this. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I who found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. So if you sought Christ, you can know with certainty that he sought you first and he drew you to himself. And that's what Scripture means when it says we love him because he first loved us. John 4:19. You didn't become a Christian because you are a better person or any less of a fool than an atheist who still insists there's no God. You didn't come to Jesus because you set out on a quest to find him. He himself testifies, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That's Romans 10:20, and that's a reference to a famous prophecy from Isaiah 65. Listen to Isaiah 65. I'll read verses 1 through 5 from the New American Standard Bible. This is God speaking, and more accurately, this is Christ speaking prophetically. He says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation which did not call on my name. I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. And the rebellious tendency that Christ is describing there prophetically, that rebellious tendency is by no means unique to Israel. That is the point of our text. Incorrigible rebellion against God is a universal problem, and every one of us is guilty of it. And so it is only by the grace of God that you were drawn to Him and given spiritual eyes to see. The folly of atheism, especially practical atheism, is universal. It's the fruit of our fallenness. It is a natural and inevitable byproduct of ungodliness and unbelief, folly, foolishness. Here's a second fruit of ungodliness. Number two, filthiness. Filthiness. You see this in verse 3. And remember, this is talking about each and every one of us in our fallen, unregenerate state. Together, they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, no one, not even one. See, there is no good where there is no God, because behavior is inextricably linked to belief. Practice always grows out of principles. And as we're seeing in every facet of our culture today, you cannot reject God without reaping the fruit of wickedness and corruption. Verse 3 calls it filthiness. That's the exact word you will find in the King James Version. They are all gone aside. Together they are all become filthy. And the Hebrew word translated filthy there literally means stinking. It evokes an image of the worst sort of putrid, rotting, stinking corruption. That is what wickedness is like in the sight of God. It's a stench in His nostrils. And make no mistake, wherever God is scorned and rejected, ungodly behavior will rule. We see that again in our own society. Those who doubt God will inevitably disobey Him. Atheistic thoughts about God leads to ungodly behavior. And after all, if there's no God, then really there's no basis for the concepts of right and wrong, good and evil, light and dark. You reject God and you have rejected every reason for ethical and moral standards. Because if there's no God, how can there be any meaningful guilt attached to sin? There's no accountability. And therefore, nothing is really right and nothing is really wrong. The horrible dangers of that sort of thinking are manifest today everywhere you turn. Look at how bleak a picture of humanity is painted by our text. They are corrupt, verse 1. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Verse 4, they are evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. In other words, they thrive on the most destructive kinds of wickedness, including persecution of those who are redeemed, as if evil were the main staple of their diet. And again, Paul makes clear in Romans 3 that these verses are not just talking about a certain class of humanity, but if this applies universally to all of us. This is our natural tendency. This is what our hearts are really like. And the only means we have to escape the folly and the filthiness that's described here is the grace of God. Only He can lift us up out of the miry clay and set our feet on a rock. The third fruit of ungodliness. Number 3, fear. Fear. Look at verse 5. There they are in great terror. By the way, the parallel verse I mentioned, Psalm 53, is virtually identical to this psalm. If you were to look at the parallel verse in Psalm 53, It says, there they are in great terror where there is no terror. The ungodly live in fear even when there's no cause for fear. And ironically, what they ought to fear, they don't. Romans 3:18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But one of the fruits of ungodliness is a cowardly, craven fear. Not a fear of God, not a healthy, true, righteous fear of God, but a fear of everything else. Craven fear. Fear of what people think. A fear of what might happen. You see, there are two kinds of fear described in Scripture. One is the fear of God, which Scripture says is the beginning of wisdom. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that they have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who is the one who, after we are dead, has the authority to cast us into hell? He's talking about God. And he's saying, we ought to have a legitimate, healthy, real, true fear of God. Psalm 111, verse 10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. You want to be wise? Fear God. See, folly was the first fruit of ungodliness. A healthy fear of God is the first manifestation of true wisdom. And a fear of everything else is another one of the fruits of sin. Here in Psalm 14, David has already established that he is describing people who reject God. They have no legitimate fear of him. They don't keep his commandments or praise him. And therefore, all they are left with is an irrational, ungodly kind of fear. It's a coward's fear. It's a fear that seethes with hatred of God rather than reverence for him. I'll quote Spurgeon one more time. He says this, notwithstanding their real cowardice, the wicked put on the lion's skin and lord it over the Lord's poor ones. Though fools themselves, they mock at the truly wise as if the folly were on their side. But this is what might be expected, for how should brutish minds appreciate excellence? And how can those who have owl's eyes admire the sun? The special point in the butt of their jest seems to be the confidence of the godly in their Lord. What can your God do for you now? Who is that God who can deliver you out of our hand? Where is the reward of all your praying and beseeching? Taunting questions of this sort, they thrust into the faces of the weak but gracious souls and tempt them to feel ashamed at their refuge. You see what they're doing. These wicked people, they're beset with fears of all kinds. And as a sort of overcompensation for that, they threaten the redeemed. It's a kind of spiritual bullying. And that's what verse 6 means. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. See, although the ungodly secretly tremble with craven fear, they mock and they heap scorn on the heads of those who find refuge in the Lord. They pretend it's a foolish thing to trust God, when in reality the most foolish thing of all is not trusting him. And sometimes it appears to us, from the human perspective, that the enemies of God have virtually triumphed. The whole society in which we live today is in bondage to the kind of philosophical and practical atheism this psalm describes. And there may be times when the people of God are tempted to despair, thinking, what if evil ultimately triumphs over the purpose and the plan of God? But we know, don't we, that will never be. It cannot be. No matter how pervasive evil might appear to be, no matter how much it threatens us, no matter how much the ungodly try to lord it over us, evil can never triumph over the plan of God. And that fact brings us to the fourth and ultimate fruit of ungodliness. This is number 4 in your outline. Failure. Failure. Look at verse 7, and I'm reading again from the New American Standard Bible because I prefer the way this verse is translated there. The ESV says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And that makes it sound like a wish, you know, a subjunctive. But the New American Standard translates it properly, I think, as a settled indicative. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. There's a note of emphatic triumphalism in the declaration. There's a certainty in those words that cannot be shaken by doubt. God will ultimately deliver his people, and that means the ungodly will ultimately fail. The sort of atheism described in this psalm will not be found in hell. You ever think about that? The Puritans used to think about it. There's a Puritan commentary on this psalm that contains this ditty, and I love it. On earth, there are atheists many. In hell, there is not any. I love that. The ultimate failure of the ungodly is as certain as the ultimate triumph of God. God will redeem his people from their captivity, and that spells ultimate doom for those who hate him. And no matter how much it appears to us in this life that the wicked prosper and enjoy success, the ultimate end of all human wickedness is nothing but failure and defeat. And that is perhaps the main reason why ungodliness is such sheer and utter folly. In both Joshua 1:8 and Psalm 1, Scripture promises success and spiritual prosperity to those who love the Lord and meditate on his word. But Psalm 1 goes on to say, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." They are doomed to failure. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "There is great gain in godliness with contentment." But the converse is also true. There is no gain whatsoever in ungodliness. Its ultimate end is always only failure, abject, eternal failure. Even if you die with all the possessions, materialistic possessions in the world, you can't carry that into the next life. Game over, you lose. Now, again, it's tempting to read a passage like this and imagine that this applies to everyone else. We all tend to think of the most wicked people we know and say, yep, that applies to him. He's just like that. But I want to stress again that the whole thrust of this passage is designed to teach the universality of this wickedness. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And when Paul cites this psalm in Romans 3, that is the very point he is stressing. We are all condemned by this psalm. All of us are guilty of the ungodliness that is described here. We are all in the same sinking boat. And according to Scripture, there is absolutely nothing we can do to change ourselves. And so our only hope is divine grace. God can change our hearts. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and to be careful to obey my rules." Now, that's all about regeneration, which is the change that happens to us at conversion. But what I want you to notice is it's God who makes the change. It is he alone who can transform us. And that was the very passage of Scripture Jesus was referring to when he spoke to Nicodemus and said, "How can you be a teacher of Israel and you don't know anything about the new birth?" He's talking about this passage. Nicodemus should have known about the doctrine of human depravity. He should have known about his own need for regeneration. He should have known that only God can implant a new heart and a new righteous set of desires in a life. And all of that was taught in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. And the gospel simply tells us how God makes that salvation possible. Jesus Christ died to pay sin's penalty, and having lived a life of flawless obedience to all of God's laws, he died the death of a sinner, not for his own sins because he didn't have any, although he was tempted as we are, put to the test, subjected to every enticement. Scripture says, yet he was totally without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. He knew no sin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Peter agrees, 1 Peter 1:22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So he was perfect in every way. And if God judges justly, why then did Jesus die? Why was he crucified? Verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took our sins. And he offers his perfect life in exchange for our sin. And that is the message of the gospel. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's 1 Peter 1:18. And the message of the gospel is this. It starts with our sin. It culminates in Christ's sacrifice and the message that we need divine grace. The lesson is this. We are not to think that we can reform ourselves enough to earn God's favor. The only hope for the person described in Psalm 14, and that's every one of us, the only hope is the grace of God. He alone can give us new hearts and new godly desires. And he saves us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. And that salvation comes simply and freely to those who believe. Atheism, both deliberate philosophical atheism and practical religious atheism, any kind of atheism will damn you forever and imprison you in utter bondage to folly, filthiness, fear, and failure. And the opposite is faith. Trust in Christ alone as Lord and Savior, for by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. That is the way of salvation. That's the good news of the gospel of Christ, and it is the only remedy for the hopeless corruption and vile depravity that is described in this psalm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true, and we confess that the natural proclivity of our hearts is towards unbelief and rebellion, a kind of atheism. Grant us faith that we may believe, that we might find the salvation that comes out of Zion through Christ unto each one who believes. We have no merit of our own. Our only hope is the grace and the mercy that were purchased for sinners by Christ. May we trust with all our hearts in his person and his work. May we abandon our self-confidence. May we yield all the praise and glory to you where it rightfully belongs. In the name of Christ, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.